So just as a reminder, as you guys are all turning there, the context of Isaiah 52, in fact, the whole context of what Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is that it was first preached by Isaiah the prophet, the evangelist, the preacher, about 700 B.C., so 700 years before the birth of Christ, around 700 to 750 years before the coming of Christ. So as we read this and we see the prophetic nature of the entire book of Isaiah, it should give you great confidence of the inspired nature of the Old Testament, and especially the inspired nature of the book of Isaiah. It should give you great confidence when you go out and you tell people about Sola Scriptura, that we believe in the Bible alone to be the Word of God alone, that this is somewhere that you can take them to, is in the book of Isaiah. Especially in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, is some of the most precious gems as a Christian that we have in the Old Testament. In fact, if you have not read Isaiah 52, 12 or 13 through 15 in Isaiah, the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, I encourage you to tone me out for the next 5 minutes and please read over this. And you will see the most clear prophecy in the Old Testament of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, 700 years before His birth. So, now to give you a little bit of context, hyper-focusing onto the chapter 52. Those chapters, that chapter I just mentioned a second ago, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and Isaiah 53 is known as the Servant Songs. And it is all about the suffering of Jesus Christ. So, when we read through Isaiah 52, I want you to really keep that in memory, that it is preceding what is about to follow in the next chapter. It's nothing about a joyful and happy message. So keep that in mind. Another quick thing I would like to make mention of on this as well is that this is falsely done by those that are of Jewish religion. They will look at Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and they'll wrongfully put this as a prophetic thing about Cyrus, who would come 200 years later after Isaiah, which this is true. It is prophesying about Cyrus as well, but it is more directly focusing on what Jesus would do. And even Cyrus himself was prophesying in his actions and what he did to release the captives from Babylon. He was also reflecting what Jesus would do with releasing us from the captivity of sin and bringing us in right standing with God. So remember that. Now that you're open to Isaiah 52, many of you might be using different translations as what I'm using. I'm using the NASB, which is really nice because it gives you tiles for every chapter or every new context of what's going on. The ESV sometimes does it. The King James Version does not do this. But the title that the NASB has given here for Isaiah 52 is A Cheer for a Prostrate Zion. I didn't know what that word prostrate meant. And so once I looked into it, it gives a very vivid description of how we should be viewing these next verses. And prostrate means to be laid out, spread out on the ground with your face on that same ground in humility and submission to somebody else. And here we see that Zion is cheering over this prostrate nature that they need to be in. So remember that in this text as well, that it's not only prophetic in what Jesus will do, but this is a humble and cheerful thing that Zion is doing here in these verses. So, starting in verse 1, I'll read the entirety of the chapter. I will pray once more, and then I'll focus back in on verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them, how my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now let me remind you, this is the beginning of those servant songs. It says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Lord, I pray that as a church we might be ambassadors of yours, God, that we can be a type of people that the unconverted and the unregenerative might see as a good example and a good displayer of your gospel, Lord. I pray as we look into this text of Isaiah 52:7-10, that we might glorify you in this, and that we might all leave here today fed and well-versed in your word, Lord. And we just pray above all else, like I said earlier, that your will be done above ours, and we say these things in your name. Amen. So, isn't that beautiful verses right there? I was very excited when Pastor Paul asked me to preach on this because I knew that these were the verses that were preceding the servant songs. And like I said, the servant songs, as we all should be well acquainted with, is this man of sorrows and a man that is acquainted with griefs and somebody that's been pierced through for our transgressions. And it uses this type of language all throughout the chapter of Isaiah 53. But yet in here, it talks very clearly on our joy and our happiness and this good news that is brought to us. So keep that in mind. So, in verse 7, it says in here, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This is where I first must ask you guys a question of whose feet are we talking about right here? Well, I don't know about you, but I am lucky enough to be in a profession that I see a lot of feet, unfortunately. And I've never, ever once thought that these feet are lovely or beautiful by any means. Never, ever once did I ever say, I'm so happy I have seen these feet. So whose feet are we talking about right here? I was even cleaning out shepherd's toes the other day, and I was pulling out the lint, and it was after I had just studied this, and I was thinking, even though these feet are really cute, this is still really gross, and his feet still smell. Feet are what connect us with the earth. It connects us with this creation, this fallen creation. We end up putting shoes on because stores won't allow us to go in with our feet not being covered by something. And when we get home from these stores and from work and from play or whatever it is, we immediately take off our boots and our shoes and our socks. And guess what? They smell, they stink, there's nothing lovely about them. We want to go and bathe them, I think. Or that's what I want to do anyway. So, whose feet are we talking about right here? Well, there's two places that I want to go to help illustrate whose feet we're talking about. First, I want to read the verse right prior to verse 7. And it says in there, and to let you know, this is God speaking to Isaiah. Verses 3 through 6 is God speaking, and then 7 through the rest of this chapter is Isaiah prophesying. So in Isaiah 52, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." So, it says, in that day. It's not this day that Isaiah is prophesying about this. Remember how he said it was 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He's saying that there will be another day that God will come to His people and say, "Here I am. I'm the one that was speaking in Isaiah 52. This is me. This is I. I am." As many of you know, Jesus uses this verbiage very, very often. Two times in Isaiah, or in John 8, and one time in John 10, and He is attempted to be stoned afterwards because the Jewish Pharisees knew exactly what He was speaking about. He was claiming to be the one and only God. So, even in that verse, we can tell right away that this is Jesus Himself that it is prophesying about. But I want to now focus on what it says in here. It says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news." Today, you will need a bookmark in Isaiah 52, and you might be sweating after I'm done preaching because your finger is going to be doing a lot of exercising for you as you follow me around. There's going to be a lot of Scripture, interpreting Scripture today. So this is going to be the first reference that I go to. It's going to be Mark 1, 14 through 15. So I'd ask if you would turn there with me. It's Mark 1, 14 through 15, and I definitely suggest keeping a bookmark in Isaiah 52. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Your finger is going to be sore after today. So, a little bit of context in here as well. So, this is after Jesus began His public ministry and John the Baptist has announced Him as Christ and has baptized Him. It says in here, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, I know all of us in here should know what the gospel really means. I find myself, when I'm doing evangelism, I'm describing this to people, right? The gospel means the good news. You should be immediately reminded of Isaiah 52, 7. "How lovely are the feet of Him who brings good news." This is Jesus in His very first words after beginning His public ministry. "Repent and believe the good news." Now, I find myself, when I tell them that there's this good news, I have to remind them that in order to have a good news, you must first have a bad news delivered to you, a realization of what state you're in right now, that our God is holy and He's given us a law and that we've broken that law. We've gone astray from Him. We are no longer in a right standing with God. That is what the good news is that Jesus has brought His salvation near. So, to answer whose feet we are talking about in Isaiah 52, 7, which you are more than welcome to turn back to now. Isaiah 52, 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news." It is clear to me that the feet spoken of in verse 7 is nobody else's feet but Jesus. The feet that walked on the banks of Jordan, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." These are His feet. The sinner, the sinful woman in Luke 7 that cries and weeps and washes His feet with her tears and her hair and then anoints His feet with perfume. It is Jesus' feet that we're speaking of. The feet that are spoken of in the very next chapter as being led like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus, it's His feet that were led like a lamb to the slaughter as He carried His cross. It is likewise the feet of Jesus that were pierced through, that took upon Him the wrath that was meant for us. It is Jesus' feet. And let me be quick to remind you that our God did not only just die, but He was buried and that He resurrected 3 days later. And guess where He's at right now? Psalms 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies your footstool.'" These are the feet that have been placed upon His enemies. Likewise, Revelations 4:10 through 11 says that these 24 elders that have been given crowns based off of what they've done for God, they go to the throne of God and they take their crowns and they cast them at His feet. How beautiful, how lovely, how delightful are these feet of Jesus. When you look at Jesus' feet, there's two things that you must be reminded of. First, they're not necessarily lovely in shape. It says in verse 14 in this very chapter that He was marred more than any man. This is including Jesus' very feet. Jesus' feet were marred more than any man's feet. There's nothing that's necessarily directly shapely that you would like about Jesus' feet. When you look at them, you will see where your sin lies. You will see what Jesus has done for you. You will see the piercing that was done because of what you have broken. But that is why they're lovely. That is why they're beautiful. And that is why they're delightsome. Because when you see them, you see that's where your sin resides. And you see what God did that no man, neither including you or your friend or your father or your mother, could ever do for you. And that is save Zion. That is what Jesus Himself did, and only He can do it. So you see two things in there. You see, first, your sin, that is what killed Jesus. That's what put Him on that cross. But you see the salvation that He brought near. So, the answer to my question, whose feet is this, is Jesus. And they are indeed very, very lovely. But the next part of this is, it says in here, it says that He brings this to us. It says brings twice in verse 7. Now I want you to think of the furthest distance that you have ever traveled in your life, whether it was by car, plane, boat, bicycling, whatever it might be. Think about the furthest distance that you have ever traveled in your life. There is one that has traveled much, much further than anything that you can ever compare it to. It is Jesus who brought His salvation near to us. You see, in John 1, it says, in verse 1, I'm going to be quoting a lot of Scripture today, and you don't need to turn to all these with me, but there will be some that I ask you to turn to. But in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, depending on your translation. But He dwelt among us. Jesus traversed the greatest distance in coming and being placed on that cross. He is the one that brings this to us. It is not a simple thing that we bring to the table or that we meet Him halfway. Colossians 2:9 says that in Him dwelt the fullness of deity in bodily form, speaking of Jesus. Now, I will ask you to turn to this verse with me. It's going to be Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Still speaking on the distance that Jesus traveled to be with us and dwell among us. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. So, speaking of Jesus in verse 7, it says, "But emptied Himself," Jesus, "but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The distance that Jesus traveled by humbling Himself, even to the point of death on a cross, is greater than any distance that we can ever travel. I want to remind you that all throughout history we see nothing but leaders and kings and presidents or whoever it might be that you can think of. They try to elevate themselves to be like a God. We have a God who reigns, who humbled Himself and became like us. But He wasn't like us because He obeyed the full law and He was crucified because of it. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. This is exactly what Jesus did throughout all of His public ministry. In John 14:6, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except through Me." We have no peace apart from Jesus Christ and no happiness, no true happiness apart from Him. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Zion, your God reigns. Pastor Paul reminded us last week that this is the most intimate way that God refers to His church is Zion. O daughters of Zion, right? We are a part of this church. Your God reigns. Zephaniah, I pronounced that correctly, I think. Zephaniah 3. You don't need to turn to this one with me. Like I said, I'm going to be doing a lot of flipping back and forth. But Zephaniah 3 says this about Zion. It says it in verse 14 through 15. It says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion." His church. This is us. Shout for joy. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgment against you. He has declared away from your enemies, away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And He says to Zion, "Your God reigns." That word "reigns" is from the Hebrew word. It's from 4:4-7, which can also mean and be synonymous with the word "king" or "ruler" or "authority." So we can also say, "Your God is king. Your God rules. Our God has authority in heaven to do all that He pleases. He alone has this. Our God is king." To help illustrate this, I would like to turn to Acts 17, 5-7. I bet your fingers are already hurting from moving back and forth as much as you have. You don't need to turn to this one with me, but I would at least like you to write it down because I think it has a very, very sweet message in it that has to do with our God being our king. And it says in Acts 17, 5-7. Acts 17:5-7. Acts is the book right after the four Gospels. So, Acts 17:5-7. It says in there, "But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the whole world have come here also.'" There's probably no other popular name among the world than is Jesus. And it's usually blasphemed all day long. Our God has upset the entire world. Let me remind you of that. It says in verse 7, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Your God reigns. Your God is king. Now, this is where I begin my next question. What does it mean to be king? What does that involve? Ephesians 1 11. And before I say this, I want to preface this, that our God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipowerful. He is infinitely wise and infinitely perfect and infinitely just and infinitely righteous. Our God is good. Verse 11 in Ephesians 1 says this, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Our perfect, just, infinitely wise God has sovereignly predestined all according to His counsel. That is what it means to be king, to be sovereign over your creation. Our God, Jesus, the triune God of the Bible, is sovereign over all of creation. Now, if you wouldn't mind turning back to Isaiah 52, we'll now go into verse 8. The very first word in verse 8 says, "Listen," with an exclamation mark after that, and that is quite literal. Listen. Open your ears, perk them wide. You need to hear this next message. It says, "Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." Listen to this. Your watchmen. That word, watchmen, refers to prophets. And I believe that in here it also refers to the apostles that witnessed Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you of the prophets. This book, the Bible that we have, is made up of 66 different books with 40 different authors. Many of them never even knew each other. It is inspired, and they all tell one story, that Jesus is king. They all tell that one story, that our God reigns. They don't contradict each other. This should give you great confidence that this book is inspired, first and foremost. So you're watchmen, but it's speaking of the present time of when this action is going to take place. I want to remind you, like I may have mentioned earlier, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He announced Jesus Christ. He was the first one to recognize Him as Christ. John the Baptist was a prophet. According to Luke 16:16, it says that the times of prophets were until the time of John, speaking of John the Baptist. He witnessed Jesus. He shouted joyfully all day and all night long over this Savior. Now, it is also clear that I think in when it says watchmen, I also believe it's speaking of the apostles. I am immediately taken to Matthew 28, verse 17, that says that the 11 fell down and they worshipped Him. They knew who Jesus was. I think that is very clear in here, that the apostles knew who He was. It says in 1 Peter, I think this is also a very interesting thing that we also must keep in mind when it comes to the prophesying of prophets in regard to who Jesus was. So in 1 Peter, verses 10 through 12, it says this: "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come," speaking of Old Testament prophets, "to you, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but You." Not serving themselves, but You. "In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, to you, by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, the things which angels long to look." Even angels long to look at Jesus. See, in this period of Isaiah preaching these verses 700 years before the coming of Christ, even angels at that very moment were longing to see Jesus come in flesh. Not only the prophets were doing this, but angels were doing this. Very moment that we have had wonderfully recorded for us, that we get to think and glorify God upon all day long. So back in verse 8, it says that they shout joyfully together. I think this is a great demonstration of what we're doing here today as a church body. We shout joyfully for what the Messiah has done. We shout joyfully for what our God has done. and what He's going to do and what He still does today, and that He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we praise Him as the triune God of the Bible. And we shout joyfully, and what does the next word say? Together. This is why it's important, church, that we come together often in fellowship and sing praise and do everything that we do here on a Sunday and on a Wednesday, and as often as we can meet together, we give praise and shout joyfully for what Christ has done and what He has done alone. It says, when the Lord, for they will see, so it says right after, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Now, if you look closely in your Bible, I believe almost all translations do this, but that word Lord is capitalized, the entire L-O-R-D. Now, for those of you that don't know, this is meaning that in there it says Yahweh. When the Yahweh restores Zion. This is the name that God gives to Moses in Exodus 3:14. He says to him, I am that I am. And He tells Moses that you shall go down to the children of Israel and tell them, I am hath sent you. This should also remind you that Jesus claimed this several times in the Gospels. For they will see with their own eyes. I want to remind you that this was not some only spiritual event that took place 2,000 years ago with Jesus. This was a physical act that prophets and apostles saw with their own eyes. It was a physical thing. It's not a story that was made up. It is a physical thing that they saw with their own eyes. Says that the Lord restores Zion. I want to also remind you one more time that this is something that only the Lord God could do, is restoring Zion. There is nothing that we can do that gets us this favor. Like I said before, with bringing this salvation to us, it's not a matter of us working 10% of the way and then God works the 90, or we work 25 and He works the 75. I can do math. I'm doing pretty good with that. But the point of it is, there's nothing that we can do that bridges the gap between us and God. The only thing that has been done is Jesus. And we must place our faith in Him if we want to be saved. I think this is a good opportunity to remind you, if there's any of us today that have came here that does not believe or think that the feet of Jesus Christ are lovely, I would ask you to repent and believe in the gospel, or you will perish. Justly and rightfully so. It says in verse 9, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Break forth. After today, when you break from this church and you go home or you go to the store or you go out among people, you should be doing so in a joyful manner. It tells us to break forth and shout joyfully together. And then after that it says, you waste places of Jerusalem. My study for when I was going to preach this today, I read many different commentaries that some of them had different opinions on what you will waste places means. So waste places is from the Hebrew word 2723. I'm not going to even try to pronounce it because I will embarrass myself. And my face will even get more red. It says in there, you waste places. So waste places always refers to, let me read it in here. It says, it means a place of desolation or destruction, and almost always refers to an area ruined by the judgment of God. So there's two ways that I've seen that you can take this verse and adapt it to what it means in the New Testament. And waste places can either mean the geographical place of Jerusalem, or it can mean the people as that property goes. But the point of it is whether it's geographical, all of creation groans. All of creation knows that our God reigns. All creation is subject under Him. And now if you want to look at it as the people side of things, even then, before you were converted, you were waste places. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. I want to remind you today that there's two types of people in this world, very simply put, in John 10 and all throughout the Bible in Matthew 18. It says that there's either sheep or goats. Sheep go to heaven and goats depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, is what will be told to them. It says in here that He has comforted His people. He has comforted His sheep. He has came to save His captives. And the beautifulness in this, it says after that, He says, He has redeemed Jerusalem. Once again, it is Jesus Christ and in Him alone that has done this. The Lord has bared His holy arm. When I first read this, I thought that the word bared meant that He was carrying a load, that He was putting something on His back or in His arms and He was carrying it. And I was misapplying what this word actually is. To bear means to roll back, to uncover, to expose, to strip off. It is a way of saying that, once again in here, the word Lord in here is capitalized again, so it's Yahweh, has bared, so He's exposed His holy arm. I want you to think of something like arm wrestling. When you go to arm wrestle, you pull back your sleeve so then everybody can see your big muscle, right? Or if you want to impress your wife or anything along those lines, you got to pull back your sleeve before you flex and show your muscle, right? You have to expose it. You have to bare that arm. Likewise, if you're going to do a heavy, laborious work, you must expose your arm so you don't get your sleeves dirty, and it also helps you lift things, correct? So, I want you to realize that in here it says that Yahweh has exposed His strength in Jesus. Remember back in verse 7 how I said that He has bridged this gap. He's gone the greatest distance, and He's now in flesh. And it is God revealing, God exposing His strength in Jesus. Now, there's also a very another important word in here, and that is the word holy. It reminds me of Isaiah 6:2, where it says that the Sephirim, or the angels, are shouting, or they have six wings, right? They have two that are covering their face, and two that are covering their feet, and then two that are flying. And it says that they shout out all day long. And it says this, it says that they shout out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This holy God has revealed, exposed, and stripped off His revealed His strength in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. He is a holy God, a perfect and just God in doing this. It says in the following of this, it says, "In the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see." This is an act that everybody knows about, whether they want to admit it or not. There is no such thing as an atheist. There really isn't. Everyone knows that our God reigns. Our God does reign, and everybody knows it. Says that in Romans 1, 19 through 20, that the law was written on their heart and everybody knows so that they might be without excuse. It says it even in the very next chapter in verse 6, it says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him." All people know who Jesus the Christ is. They are without excuse. You are either found covered by Him, or you are blaspheming Him all day long. It says right after that, that all nations, or all the ends of the earth may see. This really does remind me of in Philippians 1, I believe it's 1, verse 6, it says in there that all knees will bow to God. That's all knees. That's not just Zion. That's not just Jerusalem. That's not just us. That's not just the next church down the street. It says all knees. This is including the atheist, the unbeliever, the believer. All people will bow to Christ. Why? Because He reigns. He is King. The salvation of our God. Once again, this is a salvation that is of His and His alone, and He is ready to impart it upon anybody that He has elected to impart it upon. It is not something that we work to receive. It's a gift of His. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's the free gift. It is His. It is His rightful thing to impart upon anybody that He wishes to do so. It is His salvation. It is His alone. Once again, I want to remind everybody that this is a salvation that only comes through having faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is His. It is His. He owns it. So, I would like you to turn with me to Acts 4:10-11. Acts 4:11-12. I'm sure verse 10 is a great verse as well. But Acts 4:11-12 says this: He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Who owns salvation? It is God. How do we obtain the salvation? There is no other name underneath heaven other than the name of Jesus. When I do evangelism and I tell people about this, they tell me all these different ideas, what they think the gospel is and what they think who Jesus is. And probably 95% of the time, almost everybody is wrong in telling you who they are. Oh, you just mean that you need to love people. That's what the gospel is. Never read that once. I've read that we should love people, but I've never been told that's what the gospel is in the Bible. The gospel, just as a reminder, and I always challenge them. I say, please tell me the gospel in 60 seconds or less, because if I die in these next 60 seconds, Jesus Himself tells us to repent and believe in the gospel. And so if I don't know it, I must know it in order to be saved. So please tell me it in the next 60 seconds. And they, most of the time, unless we run into a good Bible-believing Christian, then they are able to tell me what the gospel is. But most of the time they say things like that He's love, or that the gospel is this love. It's always love is where they go with it. But 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 says this: Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I think that was probably 25 seconds I did that in. That is the gospel. It's as simple as that Jesus died, according to the Scriptures, for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was resurrected 3 days later, according to the Scriptures. And then I remind them, I say, well, hopefully we live for a little bit longer than 60 seconds. So now it says in there, according to the Scripture. So let me now tell you a little bit more about who Jesus Christ Himself is. And then I go through and I talk about John 1, and I talk about John 8, and I talk about John 10, and I go to the book of Matthew, and it's hopefully a 30-minute conversation after that, or hopefully it's an hour or 2 hours, or the next coming week we meet up again and we talk about this. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and His gospel alone. Before I conclude in this, if you want to, you can turn to John 20:25-29, why I give this conclusion in here. But in conclusion, it is abundantly clear in the Word of God, in the inspired Word of God, that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in Him alone. If you've come here today not knowing what this gospel is or who Jesus Christ is, I plead and I beg with you from the bottom of my heart. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and run away from your sin. Abandon it. Leave it. Turn away. Escape from its grasp. And in so doing so, fall to the feet of Jesus. I hope you trip and you fall and you become prostrate. I hope that you are spread out along on the floor in your failure to try to work for your own salvation. I hope you fall on your face in humility and believe in those feet that you fall towards. If you believe and you repent in this gospel, you will be saved. It's guaranteed to us all throughout the Bible. So, John 20, 25 through 29 says this, and this is speaking of the apostle known as Doubting Thomas. It says in there, the other disciples there were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." Church, won't you fall to your knees shouting, "My Lord and my God," when you witness the marred, pierced beauty and loveliness and delightfulness of Jesus' feet? One more time, I would ask that you all repent and believe in the gospel. If you wouldn't mind praying with me right now.